Thank you. I'm excited to be here today, too, with the Lord's Church outside of the building. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5, please. Jay assigned me Acts chapter 5, 29 to 32, but I'd like to start in verse 28 to get a little running start if Jay doesn't mind. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Now this is the Sanhedrin speaking to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a great day here. Every day is a great day, as long as we have Christ in us, the Word in front of us, and the future ahead of us to proclaim the gospel. But we thank you for your creation in which we stand here today. The background of the lake and everything that you've created here just makes it that much better to know that you exist and help us fight the battle of evilness in this world. I ask, Lord, that you give me strength to present this message as I've prepared it, and may these men leave here stronger in Christ than they ever were before. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, Peter and the apostles had come to this point. I need to lay a little background here, if you don't mind. Peter and the apostles had been with Jesus since the baptism of John. And there's quite a bit went on since then. Jesus had walked 3.5 years with them, and they had seen many signs and wonders and miracles, and they learned a lot about the character of God through the character of Jesus Christ. He'd appeared to them for 40 days, and by many infallible proofs, he let them know many things about his resurrection. But what happened there was Peter and the rest of the apostles, when Jesus, before his death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't have a lot of clue about what the kingdom and the scriptures about the resurrection were about. You know, I'm going where you can't go. Well, why can't we come? You know, they didn't understand clearly the resurrection. But there came a time when Jesus made it clear to them. I'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 24 a second, if you would please. Luke chapter 24. Now, Jesus had showed him his hands and his feet, and he ate a piece of boiled fish. And he says in Luke chapter 24, and this is what Luke writes, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Then he adds, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out to Bethany, and he was lifted up. Now, the problem was here, it's hard for man in the physical to understand things in the spiritual until he's seen them first. I mean, understanding resurrection from the dead, from the scriptures, is easy for us because we've seen the proof through the Word. But the apostles hadn't seen proof until Jesus came and said, you want to see it? I mean, here's a hole in my side. Here's hands. I'm not a spirit. Give me something to eat. And by the way, this has all been done by the will of God. So what he did there was he went through the scriptures. He opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. From this point on, I anticipate the apostles as a sprinter standing on the starting block. They're waiting in Jerusalem. Until we're endued with power from on high, when the promise of the Father has come, we can burst off that block. Let's turn over to Psalm 110 a second. What Peter does And when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Both of these are resurrection prophecies, probably studied out by the Lord Himself with these guys so they can understand the Scriptures. Now, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Peter explains the fact that David is not in heaven, that as Jesus has been exalted to the throne, the right hand of the majesty on high, and he quotes this psalm. Now, if you listen to the rest of it, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he went from a crucified man, a buried man, to a man who was exalted at the right hand of God, priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Definitely a psalm speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's turn back to Psalm 16. Starting with verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter points out that David, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and being a prophet, foresaw these days and spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. These, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they jumped right off the sprinter's block right away. I mean, on the day of Pentecost, they come out like a fighter out of his corner. Like a guy riding a bull right out of the chute. They're not going to let anybody determine their faith. But we have a problem here. We have some people called the high priest, the other priest, the Sadducees, and the captain of the guard, who don't like what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. See, Peter pulled away 3,000 of their people. And then when he preaches in Acts chapter 3, he pulls enough away, it's called 5,000. So they bring him into custody, and they say, no more of this. No more speaking in the name of Jesus. Well, chapter 4 says, Peter and John goes, I got a question for you. Should we obey God or should we obey men? You decide. And Peter knows there's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. So where do you find Peter? You find him still preaching. And some time goes on here because, you know, the disciples were all together and some of them sold their possessions, bought them, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them as each one had need. And read a little further that some of them sold their lands and their houses, and they brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira tried to get a little glory. It wasn't theirs, and they paid the price for it. But, you know, you just don't sell a house overnight. Brian's been trying to sell his for 6 months. So I see a little time going there. But, you know, the Sadducees are getting a little upset by this time. Because when you preach Jesus raised from the dead to someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then that makes them look like more than just the ones who crucified Jesus, but it makes them look like a fool for their doctrine. So they bring him back in, put him in jail. And we're going to have the trial the next morning. We're going to gather the 70 together, the Sanhedrin. We're going to gather together the priest and the rulers. And the elders, with the high priest convening over it. And the Supreme Court's going to come together. And we're going to decide what we're going to do with these men. But the Holy Spirit-inspired record says that an angel got them out of there that night. Now, I can imagine a little bit of the surprise the next morning when they say, go get them. And they go out to the jailhouse and try to find them. And what do they find? They find the door locked. And the guards are still standing there in front of the door. And say, well, open up the door. And they open up the door and they look in and we don't have them. So they go back and report to the Sanhedrin that, well, they're not there. And someone comes in and says, I know where they're at. they're over at the temple doing what the angel told them they were supposed to do. Proclaim the words of this life. They're outside on Solomon's porch and they're preaching Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Not a very good obedience to governing authorities, is it? Let's turn back to our text again in Acts chapter 5. So that gets us up to where we're at now. Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." If you were, if we had the opportunity, which we can never have until Christ returns, but if we'd have had the opportunity to stand beside the resurrected Christ, to see the nail holes in his hand, the spear wound in his side, and him open up our understanding of the scriptures, would you have had a difficulty deciding whether you wanted to be comfortable in this life or have eternal life? I wouldn't have had much problem at all. You know, what's the worst they can do to me? Kill me. What's the worst they could do to Jesus? Kill him. And look what happened. He got eternal life. Because it was all according to the will of God. Peter says here in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Now there was two accusations in verse 28 brought against the apostles. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, remember the multitude cried out, "Let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children." Because they never expected to see him again. They never expected anybody to believe in him again. But when it was 3,000, when it was 5,000, when it became a multitude, it became a problem for the religious leaders of the day. The truth that had been taught was no longer truth. The scriptures that they'd misrepresented out of the Old Testament, some believed in, but the Sadducees didn't. The resurrection of the body, that's what Paul says in Acts chapter 23. "For the hope of Israel and the resurrection of the dead, I'm brought here before you today." Now, Paul was a little smarter because he recognized some of the people and he perceived that some were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. And he knew that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, nor in spirits or angels. Now, how would you like to have been standing there that morning and what are they doing out there at the temple? What angel left them loose? And they're proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is the majority of the ruling body of the Sanhedrin. You think they're going to lose a little more people? It became 3,000, 5,000, then a multitude. I mean, they were on Solomon's porch and they were keeping to themselves, the scriptures basically say. You know, they knew they were there. But it says there, let me get the scripture. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." They didn't really have to do anything, but continue doing what they were already doing. Teaching the words of this life. And the multitude kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, the first accusation they got, "We command you not to teach in this name." Well, it's impossible for a Christian who has Christ in his heart and believes thoroughly in the resurrection from the dead to stand back and say, "We can't do anything about this. We'll just peacefully let people mosey on through life and go to hell because you said, a man said, we can't teach." So Peter said, "Ought not we rather to obey God than men? You judge." And here he says, the second time around, he says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." He basically says the same thing twice to these guys, and they're not getting the picture yet. Now the second accusation, "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, this man's blood needed to be laid upon them. You got a choice here. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. Which would you rather have? Now, Pilate came out on his porch and he said three times, I find no sin in this man. I find no fault in this man. There's no reason for our government, the Roman government, to kill this man. And what did they think? Well, wait, see, we might lose our place, we might lose our nation, if what we've been teaching is truth, is no longer truth, kill him. And he instigated the people. I mean, it only took a week from Hosanna, the son of David, to crucify him, crucify him. People were very fickle. You think we can sit back in the United States and just let the government have its way with religion, the news people have their way with religion, and expect to have a Christian country in very much more time? It can't happen. He who speaks the loudest wins, people. The apostles spoke louder by their actions than their voice. You know what it's like when people stand up against the status quo? Because of conviction, not for personal gain. See, that is the main motivation. It was conviction that put them there, not preference. Well, while we're going to teach the name of Jesus as long as there's no problem. You know, that's what the writer of Hebrews says to the readers of Hebrews. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed and striving against sin. I mean, you've come a long ways. You're not anywhere near where you need to be. By this time you ought to be teachers, but someone needs to teach you again the elementary principles of God. But bloodshed hadn't come there. I mean, he's preparing them for the fact that you may be God's next witness. And we're not sure how God's going to use you as a witness. Okay, and Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Prince and Savior. He was the origin of our salvation and the method by which we may be saved. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is an individual thing. Not any one of you guys can repent for me. I mean, maybe you think you can walk up 100 steps or say 1,000 Hail Marys, but that isn't going to do anything for my repentance. Maybe I'll be fishing while you do that. No, repentance is definitely an individual thing. Unless you likewise repent, you shall perish. I mean, Jesus was speaking to the multitude. You know, you personally have to repent. But repentance is also one of those things that takes a change in the intellect. Now, repentance means that I must have a reason to repent. I must turn from something to turn to something else because I realize that what I'm doing is wrong. When you're faced right out with your sins, I mean, that's the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts you. You're not going to change if you don't believe you need to change. I knew a man once that got up every morning and went to the refrigerator and opened up a bottle of beer. Every morning. And I said to the man, I think you have a little problem with alcohol. I have no problem with alcohol. None at all. That man was my father. I love him dearly. I loved him until the day he died. It took him years to realize he had a problem with alcohol. He did not realize he had a problem with alcohol until he started to get into the hard alcohol. And not beer, he got into the whiskey and stuff. And one day, I come home, Mom had bruises all over her arm where he grabbed her. And he said to me, he was going after Mom again, and I said, you're not going to do this. This is over. And he said, just who is going to stop me? Well, I was 16. And then about the size I am now, I've only put on a few pounds since then. And as he came at me, I hit him so hard that his shoulders hit the floor before his feet did. And it didn't even hurt him. I can see him sitting on the floor and he goes like this with his pants and he said, let's see you do that again. He asked for it. He never touched my mom another time while I lived in the house. Sometimes reality has to come from unseen sources. If we want to repent, we have to have somebody strong enough beside us to show us our error of our ways. If we can't see it from the Word, you know, I often said that you have to risk the relationship to save the soul. I mean, if you really love somebody, don't love them into hell.
Right.
Love them into eternal life. I loved my father and I loved my mother. And the relationship became better from that point on. I don't regret that I did it. I regret that I had to do it. But that, see, that's what repentance is. But repentance has to have a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'll do better next time not to get caught. Godly sorrow says, God sees everything. I'll be caught every time I do it. And I'm going to turn from my wicked ways. I'm going to repent of that because of what God has already done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Actually, Romans chapter 4, I'm sorry. Now, how does God grant repentance to Israel? In the same way He grants repentance to us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, right? For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What was Abraham's faith? God took Abraham in a vision, said, come out of your tent, I want you to look up in the sky. What do you see? Abraham, oh, I see stars. So shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it says it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness, however your version wants to say it. Now, how much action did that really take? None. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That's it. And the Scripture says that Abraham was justified by his faith. His faith was, whatever God said, I believe it. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, speaking of Abraham. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, which is God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised up because of our justification. God had a penalty for sin. You sin, you die. Adam died twice. A physical death started at the day that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A spiritual death started that day because they were separated from the fellowship they had with the Lord. They walked in the garden with Him. They heard His voice and His footsteps. But it came to the point where He had to put cherub and a flaming sword in front of the garden. They were kicked out. Separated from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't bad compared to being separated from the tree of life.
Right.
See, when you're separated from the tree of life, you're separated from God. Eternity is not yours anymore. Jesus was raised up because of our offenses. He paid the price for our sin. He was delivered up for offenses and raised up because of our justification. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? That's the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham, all he saw was stars in the physical, but he saw the working of God with the mind. We can't see Jesus right now other than with the spiritual eye. And that's how God grants repentance to Israel. That's how God grants repentance to the world. That's why preaching of the gospel message is absolutely necessary. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Or 5. Then he says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. As far as I can see from Scripture, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit they exhibited a Holy Spirit in many different ways. On the day of Pentecost, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. Yesterday, the Blue Angels were flying over Bozeman. I mean, very low. Right over the job site a couple times, and it was whoom! Now, can you imagine what that sound would have been like on the day of Pentecost, and people look and say, the wind's not blowing. Where's the sound coming from? Yeah. And then Peter and the 11 standing up, and they're speaking. There's 14 different countries represented there. And they're speaking. Now, if you spoke Chinese 1 minute, and Hungarian the next, and Russian the next, or he's Cappadocian, Bithynia, Asia, then someone say, well, look at him, he's drunk. But Peter standing up at 11 says, these are not drunk. This is what God has spoken by the prophet Joel. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Later on, we see that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak Christ in the resurrection from the dead. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. It got to the point in Jerusalem, people just wanted to bring them out and lay them in the streets. So when Peter and the apostles went by, maybe their shadow would touch them. Even outside of Jerusalem, they were bringing them in. I mean, these guys were making a great uproar. So we see the baptism, we see the filling, we see the gifts. What about the indwelling? Do you think the apostles might have had Christ in them, the hope of glory? Just a little bit, maybe? So we see four manifestations of the Holy Spirit exhibited in the apostles right there. The Holy Spirit also bearing witness. But I think the greatest way that the Holy Spirit bore witness to their work was through the written word. And David, being a prophet, spoke by the Holy Spirit, foreseeing these things, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. If you go to Hebrews, you'll find out that he quotes David as saying, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. It says, the Holy Spirit says, you go to the next chapter, it says, and David says. So we can see that the Holy Spirit said through David. So how's the Holy Spirit witnessing to the apostles? Can you imagine what it was like to be a Sadducee who does not believe Psalm 16 is a resurrection prophecy, who does not believe Psalm 110 is a resurrection prophecy, and he's saying to these guys, take a better look. The Holy Spirit's given witness right here through the Word, right through the written Word. The Word that you guys have been studying, you've been teaching to people all this time. And now you're saying that you don't believe it. Now, what would it be like if Jay just decided someday that Christianity is just too hard a work? I'm getting old, need to put a little money back for retirement. Let's forget this Christian stuff. What would you think? Well, that's what's happening. That's what happened in the Jewish time there. These guys were more worried about their place in their nation than they were about God. So, Peter says, ought we not to obey God rather than men? See, men kind of flip back and forth with the wind of doctrine. Or, let's say, the wind of choice, depending on whether this is going to affect my retirement plan. Or whether this is going to affect where my kids go to school. Or what I have to do in my life, whether I got to work physically too hard or not physically hard enough. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. I don't know exactly what Peter meant, or Luke was writing about Peter, about the obedience. I can see the connection that we're all given the indwelling presence of Christ, because Jesus said, who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we know through immersion that, I'll put it this way, I wanted to say this for a long time. Conversion doesn't happen in immersion. Conversion happens in the heart. So when you go to immersion with the proper heart, you're given remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That's the obedience God wants. He wants obedience from the heart. So let's start bringing people to Christ. I've been accused of being a water salvationist. Well, sometimes looking at the fruit of the church, I can't contradict their words. We need to get Christ in the heart, not the people in the water. I'll put it this way. We need to get Christ in the heart before we get Him in the water. That's the truth.
Right.
Now, the Holy Spirit given to those who obey Him. I wonder how many of the Sanhedrin would like to have the people say, "He's out there on Solomon's porch with a man that was 40 years old, the man that laid by the gate, they brought him and laid him down there. They touched the man, and he's jumping and leaping with them, and they're proclaiming the value of God." How many of the Sanhedrin would like to have that power? But it was given to the apostles because they waited in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. How much more should the world be looking at us because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory? There's a power that's greater than an outward sign. One of the things that helped me really, really be convicted in the Bible was if you have a preference, you're going to work towards something until it gets difficult. If you have a conviction, you're going to work for it the rest of your life. How many of the apostles took a vacation from Christianity? None. Look at the Apostle Paul, right to the end. Now, if there was a story out there about someone being raised from the dead, maybe a few people would believe in it for a while. But if there was evidence out there of Jesus being raised from the dead, people would die for it. And that's what they did. They died for it. Now, the question always comes down, you're telling me then that we should obey God rather than men. What if my government says, can't do something? Okay, let me ask you this question. Who ordained the church? God. Who ordained our governing authorities? Romans 13. God. Now what happens when God works against God? Is that possible? No, it's men working against God. I thought about this a long time. The role of government is not to grant men freedom. The role of government is to guard the freedoms given to men by God. Now what happens when the government doesn't guard the freedoms given to us by God? Then you got a problem. I remember standing in the driveway and the sheriff's car came down the driveway. And every time the sheriff comes, it's not good news. I mean, it's never been for me, and he's came several times. I've never spent any days in jail, and I haven't done anything to deserve it. I'll get that clear. But he came down the driveway, and he hands you the envelope. And it's like, And you got to sign for it. Now, if you don't have to sign for it, let me tell you, throw it in the garbage can. Because it can't hold you accountable for something that you didn't receive. But if you have to sign for it, you can't say, tough. So we signed for the paper. Deborah and I walk in the house. We open up the envelope. And the envelope says, your children will be registered. They will either be in school or registered as homeschoolers within 3 days, or you're going to pay a fine and go to jail. Now, it didn't say and or. It said both. I have 3 days to make a decision. Now, we had already flown to Texas, went through ACE training. We were running a Christian school as far as I'm concerned. But something kind of happened. Elena went to kindergarten in, I think, 1 or 2 months of first grade. We pulled her out and started homeschooling her. Then we went to Texas. Now, Aaron had never been to the public school system at all. But what happened was, don't get between people and their money. Because they did an audit to find out how much money they could get from the government to keep the schools going. And they only get paid if the kids are in school.
Right.
Well, guess what? My children aren't in school. So now it becomes a big problem. It took them 2 years to figure this out. And I got 3 days. So I called the Christian Law Association, whom we talked to before, and they gave me the advice just to ignore the letter. Now, it was a fasting, prayerful time for a couple days. And I came to this conclusion. How best can I glorify God? Would I serve God as a father in prison? Would I serve God as a preacher in prison? Or would I serve God by better letting Him work it out? I mean, it didn't really hurt to register my children as homeschooled. So that's the decision I made. Then we prayed. We set up a meeting in Harrisburg with Judy Green, who was the head of non-public, non-profit schools. And we went down and met with her in person, just Deborah and I and her. According to Pennsylvania law, which at that time the Christian Law Association didn't have a clue about, I can tell you that. They did not have a clue. The person I talked to did not know the Pennsylvania laws. So we went down and she said, here's what you have to have a Christian school. You must have 5 students from at least 2 families. We got 2 students from 1 family. We have 3 more students from another family. If they just get online, we could have according to what the state law needs us to have. We explained the situation and how long we've been going at it. And this lady said, when we first met her, she said, what can I do to help you educate your children? Pennsylvania has no problem at all about you educating your children. They understand clearly that you're taking away a tax burden away from them. That it costs them more to educate your children than you. And they don't mind at all that you pay the bill. You know what she said to us? You go back home and start your Christian school. I'll just waive the law. Now, can God work it out without physical intervention? I mean, do we have to be the crusaders against something that we might not win anyhow? If you want to disobey governing authorities, and it will be your choice when your decision comes, remember there are fiery furnaces that were heated up 7 times hotter. And the Lord may not have an angel waiting for you. The king may not stay up all night long feeding the lions so the lions are not hungry for you the next morning. If you see the scriptures, the king labored all night. See, the Lord works in mysterious ways. But maybe He will not work in the way you want Him to work. Maybe you will be the next sacrifice for the Lord and people will see your conviction unto death. Peter and the rest of the apostles were willing to die for the Lord Jesus to proclaim Him till they died. And that conviction made the gospel message spread over the centuries. And it will continue to spread no matter how much persecution is put on us by the government. So when the question comes up, should we obey governing authorities? Case by case nature. Each individual's heart. Depending on the situation you're in, you weigh it out. Am I bringing glory to myself or am I bringing glory to God? That's the question. Until then, let's do what the apostles did. Let's proclaim, let's be witnesses to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And at least 3 times in that scripture there, you know, you guys, speaking to the Jews, caused the Lord to be crucified, and the Lord raised Him up, of which we are witnesses. You intend to bring this man's blood on us? We're not bringing it on you, it's already there. It's already there. I heard on a program not too long ago that they're trying to do away with the fact that people really think the Jews crucified the Christ. Let's put it this way. They had the assassin. They loaded the gun. They just didn't pull the trigger. but they did it in ignorance. Let's not be ignorant of the Scriptures. We are not ignorant of the Scriptures. We fully understand the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can go back and look through the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament writings. We can see that these Old Testament Scriptures were meant for us. I mean, I would like to understood David's mind. You know, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. I'm not saying these guys knew everything. I mean, Jesus spoke to them things concerning the kingdom, but they didn't get that quite correct, did they? They did not understand the Gentiles coming in. But one thing's for sure, Peter and the apostles did understand the death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, they were on the starting block. Come on, Lord, send that promise. Come on, we don't want to wait another day. It's been 9 days. Maybe tomorrow will be the day. And they come out. They come off the starting blocks. Today is our starting block. Today's the day when we jump off of there like a sprinter. I wish you all had thighs about this big around. You know, you watch the Olympics, that's where those guys are. But we need spiritual thighs like that. We need to jump off the starting block, proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the righteousness of God in the gospel message. The way God saves men. No other name under heaven by which men may be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine them saying to that when they say, I don't want to hear a thing in that name? He said, but there's no other name. There's just no other name. So as we walk in this Christian walk, let's have the conviction of the apostles. That conviction that says, until we die, or you kill us maybe, we're going to proclaim Jesus according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, went to the cross. This is not a hidden plan. This is a plan that's been revealed by the apostles. God had His hand in it from the very beginning. I was told one time that the church is plan B. Do you realize that your salvation then was a mistake of God? These same people claim salvation through Jesus Christ through a mistake of God. But there's so many scriptures. Did you not know that all things that are written in the prophets, the Psalms, and Moses concerning me had to be fulfilled? I mean, there's just so many scriptures that say that God's been in control the whole time. Since Nebuchadnezzar, and the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans. The 70 weeks. God has been in control of history. And He's in control of your destiny through the power of the message preached. And we have a part in that. We can help grant repentance to the world by preaching the gospel message. By bringing people to the Word of God and convicting them into the Word of God. And believe me, you're going to have as much problem with the so-called religious sector as they did with their religious sector. The biggest problems in the church will come from the so-called church. You know what they say about Billy Graham: come as you are, stay as you are, and you'll get into heaven as you are. No, that's not how it is. It's repent. Be conformed to the image of Christ, and then you'll be glorified in that image. Thank you.